If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the text that Tony read earlier, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Having completed last week the sermons I wanted to do on the glory to come, especially dealing with the rewards of the believers, I thought it would be appropriate to bring out a contrast with two or three sermons on the subject of eternal hell. We don't hear too many sermons on hell anymore, and there are probably many reasons for that. One would be that it's not much believed in anymore. It's also, of course, rightly so, not a very popular subject. Nobody likes to hear such bad news. In our society, we want everything positive, generally optimistic, upbeat, and always hopeful. And above everything else, we have to be politically correct, which means we can only say what is acceptable and what is likable. And so nobody wants to hear about hell, and nobody wants to believe in hell, because hell is not positive, and hell is positively the ultimate bad news. But as Jonathan Edwards said, the doctrine of hell is indeed awful and dreadful, but it is of God, and it's found in the Word of God, and we are committed to preaching the whole counsel of God, which means there are times where we have to address this awful and sobering subject. Also, by ignoring hell or disbelieving in hell does not change its reality. You can ignore it all you want. You can disbelieve it all you want. That does not make it go away. That does not make it unreal. Hell is real, and it must be faced. You might go to your doctor and get the very worst possible news that you could get after your physical exam, that you actually do indeed have the C word. You have cancer. You can ignore that, and you can disbelieve the doctor's report, and you can not take seriously the tests that indicate you have it. But that does not make it not true. That does not make it not real. You have to face it, and you have to deal with it. In fact, the very best thing you can do is accept its reality and face it so that you can do something about it before it runs its course and it's too late. Well, that is the same thing with this doctrine. You need to hear about it, and you need to take it seriously, and you need to face it so that you can do something about it, if you have not done so already, before it is indeed too late. And so just like the doctor who had the unpleasant task of telling you about the undesirable results of your test, but was determined to do so because it was for your good, so I must do with this doctrine. What I have to tell you today from the Word of God is not pleasant, and it's not a wonderful task, but it is something that must be done, and it is done for your good. The text that I have chosen to work from in particular in this sermon is 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 to 9. It is one of the explicit biblical texts on the subject. The Bible is full of this subject. Some texts are explicit, some are implicit. This is a text that is very explicit. And you will discover that the text agrees with the words of Jesus Christ and with the words of the other apostles as well. I will not read the text again, but I will direct you to the different verses that reveal my points as I work through it. And may God help us to hear and to believe and to be sobered and to be prepared to tell other people the truth, because they need to hear the truth. God deals in reality. God deals in truth. And falsehood doesn't do anybody any good. That's the devil's way of dealing with things. Deception is his greatest tactic. And whenever we deceive by covering truth or keeping back truth, holding back truth, in a sense, we are aligning ourselves with the tactics of the devil himself. And that is not a good thing for a child of God. I have several points. They're very simple. They're right in the text. First of all, hell is a real place. I want you to look at verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Hell is a real place. In other words, it is not something that is fictitious. Hell is not make-believe. Hell is not something that is imaginary. There is such a place of hell. There is such a place known as hell. And that is revealed to us on the pages of Holy Scripture. And it was revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, love incarnate, spoke more about the subject of hell than any other person in the Bible. And He spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. I'll give you one example. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus talked about hell. And Jesus knew what He was talking about, because He is the creator of hell, a place made for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew chapter 25. But I want you to note also that hell is not just a mental concept. So many people today like to think of hell, if it's not imaginary or fictitious, it's just a mental concept. Or hell is what you get here on earth in payback for some of the bad things that you do. You wrong somebody and you suffer consequences, well, that's your hell. And the more you wrong somebody, the worse are the consequences, or you have a greater hell, to pay for here on earth. That is not the hell that Jesus was talking about. Hell is not of this world. It is not a state of mind. It is not a figment of the imagination. There is an actual, literal place called hell, just like there is an actual literal place called heaven. We tried to establish that in the previous sermons. The same can be said of hell. It can be marked out. It can be identified. It is an actual reality. Don't be fooled by false prophets or well-intentioned nitwits. Don't be fooled by your own heart. Your own heart would love to believe that there is no such place, because that takes the sting out of everything. Don't believe it. And those who traffic in that kind of thing have a remarkable audience, because they speak to the natural heart who desperately wants to believe that there's no God, there's no judgment, and there's no hell. Because then they can breathe a sigh of relief and get on with their lives doing whatever their hearts desire. But hell is a real place indeed, or else that verse I just read makes no sense and the words of Jesus are absolutely meaningless. Secondly, hell is a place of torment. Look at verse 9. Let me read it again. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In other words, hell is not a place for remedial correction. Hell is not a place where you are on probation until you are restored to something better. In that sense, hell is not like our judicial system, where a criminal is taken into prison and restricted and confined, and regardless of what he's done, we seek to rehabilitate him until we can reinstate him as a good citizen in our society. Hell is not a place where you are put on probation or where you are rehabilitated and will one day be released for something better. It's a place of torment. But I must say as well that hell is not merely the absence of pleasure. I hear far too many people talk like this. Well, so I'll be in hell and not be as happy as I could be. The implication is hell is the absence of a little bit of pleasure. But I've lived life with the absence of some pleasure, and so what is the big deal? There are others who speak foolishly and say, I'm not worried about hell. After all, it'll be loads of fun because all of my friends will be there with me. But in reality, hell is going to be filled with God haters and Christ rejectors. The devil himself will be there, as well as all the filthy demons and all the unbelievers who hate God, hate Christ, love wickedness. That is what will be found in hell. And so to say, I don't mind being there, I will be with my friends, is a ridiculous statement and shows the folly and absurdity of the carnal heart and the natural mind. My friends, look at the text again. Look at it. Hell is a place of punishment. It's a place of torture. It's a place of misery, of torment, of absolute, unthinkable, unimaginable horror. You cannot begin to understand the horror that will face the person in hell. According to Jude, it is a place of fire and darkness. According to the Gospels, a place of weeping and grinding of teeth. According to our text, look at it again, a place of destruction. You cannot get away from the fact that hell is a place of torment. It is likened to the furnace of fire. It's actually called the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It is a place where you will know nothing but the wrath of God every second, with every breath, forever. It is not merely the absence of pleasure. It is not even, as some say, well, it's the absence of God Himself. Oh, wish that it were so. It's not. It is the absence of the love of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God, but it is not the place of the absence of God, because God is there in all of His fury and wrath, and He is venting it and expressing it, deservedly so, against the sinner and their sin. Don't think that you're going to get away from God. Well, I'll go to hell and get God off my back, because I've heard that hell is a place where God is not. There's no place where God is not. He will be there in all of His fury, in all of His wrath, in all of His righteous judgment, in all of His anger. The problem is, He will be there in that way exclusively, without any other aspect of His being. Just like for the believers in heaven, He will be there in love and glory, without any hint of the other considerations of wrath and what have you. Each one will have the absence of those manifestations of the character of God. Hell is a place of torment indeed. But then thirdly, hell is forever. Look at the same verse. There's so much in that verse. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Everlasting destruction, if words have any kind of meaning, it means everlasting. In other words, there is no end. There is no end ever. The punishment in hell will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. The human spirit is so resilient and so rebounding and so persistently hopeful that human beings can suffer almost anything in this world, because deep down inside we are saying to ourselves, this cannot and therefore will not last forever. And so we can endure it, because it's going to be, this duration will be measured. We generally give up only when we become so thoroughly dejected because the thing has gone on so long that we begin to somehow think it may indeed last forever. And then depression sets in. And once depression begins to grip the soul, we begin to lose hope, and then we go into despair. But that's because we finally come to see this may not end. But even then, for the sinner, there's a sense of hope, but I can die. And death can end it all. My friends, hell is the worst imaginable and the worst possible reality precisely because it will last forever. It will simply never end. In hell, you will not even have the hope of those who know that they can die to be delivered from their sickness or pain or misery or whatever it might be. I can die! In hell, you would long to die. You would long for deliverance. You would long for a way of escape. But you will finally be convinced that there is no way, and that will only add to your misery because you know it's forever. I cannot think of anything more deranging and destructive to the heart, soul, mind of a human being. Every agonizing moment has eternity written upon it. Every breath that you take, and God will enable you to take them, and will that you take them, and you will take them, and every breath will have eternity written upon it. Every tear, every sorrow, every regret, every thought, every pain, every scorching flame will have eternity, eternity, eternity written upon it, registering upon the heart, bringing you despair, 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 with no hope of that ever changing, no way of escape. Sinners in the hands of an angry God with no way out. Because you were so foolish to reject Christ and to live for yourself. It's eternal. It's unending. It's perpetual. It will never stop. It is forever and ever and ever and ever. Don't be fooled into thinking that there's no afterlife. That's what the evolution is. That's why we believe that kind of stupidity. It satisfies the human heart because it ends everything. Death ends it. It's over. Great. Hallelujah. No, don't believe that there's no life after death. Don't believe that hell is only temporary and somehow one day even the devil himself will be saved and we'll all be in heaven happy rejoicing together. The Bible does not teach that. Don't believe that the flames will eventually consume you and you will be annihilated and you will cease to be. And so hell was only temporary and will trouble you only for a season. You will wish that were so if you are there, but hell is a place of torment that will last forever indeed. Fourth, hell is a place occupied by real people. Look at our text, verse 5. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And notice the personal pronouns as I read this. Manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. These are not inanimate objects or impersonal beings. These are image bearers. These are people. And note that there's a separation referred to in what I just read. Some people will occupy heaven, and some people will occupy hell. You can't have it one way and not the other way. The Bible will not let you do that. These are genuine people, real people, living people. People of all ages, of all colors, of all nationalities, of males and females. And it means you as a person, unless you repent and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ to save your soul. And unless you repent and believe the gospel, you are driving the dagger into your own heart in spiritual suicide. Because we're talking about real people. And here's the refrain that you will sing and cry out for all eternity. I have damned myself. And I have cast myself into this terrible pit, for I rejected the gospel. I despised the message. I trod underfoot the Son of God. I would hear of none of His rebukes. I would not hearken to His exhortations. And now I perish by my own hand, accomplishing the miserable suicide of my own soul. Hell is a real place of real torment for real people, really lasting forever indeed. Fifth, hell is absolutely deserved. You can look at that same text again, verses 5 to 9. I want you to remember, though, this theological axiom, okay? Burn this into your heart and soul. Just a simple little statement. Everyone in hell deserves to be there, and no one in heaven deserves to be there. Don't ever forget that. It serves both purposes. Everyone in hell deserves to be there. And no one who will end up in heaven deserves to be there. The point I'm making in this context is that hell is absolutely deserved. Note the concepts of justice in the verses we have read here. Look at verse 5. The righteous judgment of God. See, that has to do with justice, does it not? Of what's deserved. The righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay. Verse 8. In flaming fire taking vengeance. That's the idea of revenge. Verse 9. These shall be punished. See, this isn't some kind of arbitrary judgment or God just got angry one day and no, this is deserved. They are getting what they have earned. They are being paid back in full, in equal proportion to that which they have earned. The wages of sin is death. God is simply being consistent with Himself. He's being just. And since they did not come to Him that they might be forgiven, He's saying, okay, you will stand before Me and give an account with what you have done. All they will have to show are filthy rags of unrighteousness, and God will pay them back accordingly. You see, God is dealing with rebellious criminals. Those who violate Him, violate His ways, and violate His laws. He's applying justice, the laws of justice, just as we would expect a judge to do in a courtroom with criminals. We get very upset when we see a courtroom proceeding and we know that justice has not taken place. How come that guy raped those kids for all those years and got 2 months probation? That's a travesty of justice. We cringe. We hate that. We want justice. We demand it. Get that man out of office and get someone in there who will execute justice. somehow we don't want that when it comes to God. All God is going to do is be the judge and execute justice according to His standard, His law, and the crimes that never equaled His law or measured up to His standard. Now, before you say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not a criminal. I'm not one of those rebellious people. I've lived a good life. I've tried to treat other people well. I've lived by the golden rule. My good stuff sure outweighs my bad stuff. And so I'm sure you're not talking about me. God will accept me. I want you to look at the text again. Note the crime that he's referring to in verse 9. What is the crime? Justice is applied to whom? Not the likes of Hitler and Mussolini and Saddam Hussein. And who's it applied to? It's applied to anybody who does not know God and who does not believe and obey the gospel. That, my friends, is the greatest of all crimes. Unbelief is at the root of every other crime. And so you might try to extol yourself and justify yourself and say, you're not talking about me. Yes, I agree with you. I will agree with your premise and your principle that hell is deserved. And I will give you a list of all the people that I think are deserving of it. And you will surely not find my name on the list because I would never be so stupid as to condemn myself. But see, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. What matters is what God says about yourself. And if you have indeed rejected Him and His Son and His great salvation, you are a guilty criminal. And you will stand before God and pay for that crime, and you will pay worse than the guy who never heard the gospel and lived far worse than you, because you sinned against light. The crime is these people. Verse 8 is where we find it. I'm sorry. Those who do not obey the gospel. They do not know God, and they don't obey the gospel. You say, well, that sounds so benign. That sounds so nothing. That's the essence of all sin. We have fallen away from God as a human race in the sin of Adam. We no longer know God in truth. We don't love Him as we ought to. We don't serve Him. We don't obey Him. We don't worship Him. And to hear the gospel and to reject it and to go on in that way, and especially if you do crimes against the people of God, you mock the messenger who brought you the good news, you belittle the people of God, you make fun of Christians, God's vengeance on those who do not know Him. He will take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You get two or three witnesses, you make a charge, it sticks. That person dies without mercy according to the law of Moses. Out of the camp, cut him off from the people, stone him to death, get the filth out of the camp. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Son of God, as a common thing. Just a common, it's like the blood of a human being, it's like the blood of an animal, big deal. And insulted the Spirit of grace. How much worse punishment will it be for them who have sinned against such privilege, opportunity, and light? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He keeps track of all that kind of thing. It's written in His book. He has an infallible memory. And when that person stands before him, all of that will be brought forward, and the judgment will be accordingly. Hell is absolutely deserved, especially when the sinner knowingly rejects God's gracious salvation. Listen to these words of John Piper. They are astounding. All contempt for God, for His law, and for His glory is duly punished. Either on the cross, where His substitute propitiated the wrath of God for those who believe, or in hell, where the wrath of God will be forever poured out on those who don't believe. God gets even. God will express revenge. He either did it instead of you on His Son, on your behalf, or you will bear it yourself, not for a few hours on a cross, but in hell forever. So every man and woman, every boy and girl deserves the just judgment of God in hell forever. Sixth, hell reveals the sinfulness of sin. There are multitudes who would be listening to me at this point who would protest vehemently with everything that I've said, but certainly with this, that hell reveals the sinfulness of sin. And they would reason something like this. Even if sin should be punished, hell is a punishment that far exceeds the crime, and so hell is unjust. People think that way. Well, the problem with that kind of thinking is that it's backwards. It's upside down. It is humanistic and sentimental and not according to truth. And let me explain. What we do as human beings naturally is we tend to look at sin or an act of sin and determine its sinfulness or its severity, and then we judge the equity of the punishment given. For example, we look at the sin of Adam back in the garden and we say, wait a minute, that's a rather insignificant sin. They just took a bite out of this fruit. I mean, come on, God. And the punishment that you have prescribed for that incident, that incidental thing, that's not that big a deal, is way out of proportion. They're not under your blessing anymore. They're going to die and return to dust. And they're going to face a second death and eternal damnation forever because they took a bite out of a piece of fruit. The crime does not fit. The punishment does not fit the crime. It's out of proportion. And what we end up doing is judging God. We pass judgment on God. Therefore, God is not fair. I don't like that kind of God. And you can work from there to, I don't believe that kind of God exists. And you go into various forms of atheism. But we should be looking at this by beginning with the punishment that is prescribed by a holy and just and perfect God. You start with God, and you start with His punishment, and you work towards the sin. For if a perfectly just and righteous God prescribes such a horrible punishment for sin, then the sin cannot possibly be as insignificant as you and I would like to think. Follow me? The sin, the punishment, is in proportion to the crime. Therefore, God looks at that crime of biting into that piece of fruit as being unbelievably wicked. It doesn't matter what you and I think about it. If God prescribed that kind of punishment, it has to be horrible in His judgment. So hell reveals the sinfulness of sin. If there's a place called hell where people go who simply don't know God and don't believe the gospel, that not knowing God and not believing the gospel must be incredibly wicked. And they are, because they are blatant unbelief. Therefore, we have to view the nature and severity of the crime in light of the punishment prescribed for it. You never start with man and work to God. You don't start with sin and work back to God. You always start with God and work out according to God's revelation of the matter. You will never get on right track unless you start with God, because He is ultimate. He's the center of all reality. He's the best of all beings. It's Him with whom we have to do. And His judgment is infallible. And because of sin, we don't think like He thinks. We think in rebellion to Him. We think in opposite to Him. God saves us and begins a work whereby He transforms us and begins to reshape our thinking and conform it to His way of thinking, so that our thoughts become His thoughts. We see it His way. We bow the knee and agree with His judgment in the matter. And that would be growth in grace. And so hell reveals the dreadful sinfulness of sin, because such a punishment is actually deserved. Now, seventh, and finally to better news. Hell can be avoided. Hell can be avoided. And if you don't listen and take heed to what I say here, one day you will stand before God, and what will ring in your ears is the sermon that you heard today, where you were told about this horrible place, why it's there, who goes there, and how you could avoid it. If the ones who are punished are the ones who don't know God and the ones who don't believe the gospel, then the only ones who are saved and not punished are the ones who do know God and do believe and obey the gospel. Isn't that right? And that's what he's saying in verse 10 there. There is a group of people who have believed the testimony of God in His Son. And thus they are the ones who are saved from that terrible wrath to come, that terrible judgment, and that terrible eternal destruction. There is a group of people who have been delivered from it, saved from it. There's a contrast in the text here. Some are in heaven, some are in hell. If the ones who are in hell are the ones who don't know God and don't believe, the ones who are in heaven are the ones who do know God and do believe. It is that simple. And thus the only way to escape that future judgment and the eternal destruction of hell is to believe the testimony of God, what He has said about His Son, revealed in the Scriptures, proclaimed and announced in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you remain in your sins, then you cannot escape or avoid the destruction, deserved destruction, of eternal hell fire. Joseph Alleyn, a good reformed man, said, "Oh, better were it for you to die in a jail, in a ditch, in a dungeon, than to die in your sins. If death, as it will take away all your comforts, would take away all your sins too, it would be some relief. But your sins will follow you when your friends leave you. And your sins will follow you when all your worldly enjoyments shake your hand in goodbye. Your sins will not die with you as a prisoner's other debt, but they will go to judgment with you, there to be your accusers. And they will go to hell with you, there to be your tormentors." If such a place of horror and eternal torment can be avoided, then why in the world will you go on disbelieving if that is your condition today? Why do you tarry when a Savior has already come and offered Himself as a sacrificial, satisfactory sacrifice. If such a place can be avoided, not because of what you can do, but because of somebody, what somebody else has done on your behalf, then why do you refuse it? You see, that's what unbelief is all about. Unbelief is refusing the offer of heaven and pardon and righteousness in Jesus Christ and saying, no, I don't want that. I'm content with this. This ends up in hell. I'll run the risk. I'll take my chances. Don't you think that's foolish? Why would you insist on remaining in prison when a pardon has already been granted to you? Why would you insist on resisting the fireman who has a grasp on your hand and is trying to pull you out of the fire to save your very life, and you're fighting him, you're resisting him, you're refusing him, you're saying, no thanks. I'd rather perish. Why will you insist on saying yes to hell when a yes to God will give you heaven forever? Do you understand the point? You want to look at it like this. God is immutably just. Because He's God, He has to be consistent with Himself. He has to uphold His righteousness and His justice. Hell is one way that God will settle accounts with the sinner and uphold His justice. He has to settle accounts because the sinner has earned condemnation. Justice demands that the accounts be settled. But if God is going to settle accounts with the sinner in hell and uphold His justice in that way, that means the sinner has to go there forever because he can never pay his debt in full. And if you think about this, once he's there, he goes on sinning. He goes on rebelling against God, incurring more wrath. But there's another way. God's going to settle accounts. That is simply one way. But there's another way where God substituted His Son in the place of guilty sinners and He paid their debt in full and God settled their accounts right there at Calvary. And God says, I'm satisfied with that justice. My wrath is propitiated. I am righteously free to justify you, to forgive you, to give you the righteousness of my Son, to treat you as if you had never sinned and kept my law. It's going to be settled, my friend, one way or another, one place or another. Because God will have the final say. See, here's the real issue. In either case, the justice of God is going to be upheld. But oh, what a difference between the two ways that it's going to be upheld, and what a difference with respect to the sinner's destiny. But God will win. His justice will be upheld with every moral violation of His law that has ever come into His universe. Be sure about that. But with God's payment in Christ, God is well pleased, He can righteously pardon, and you can be delivered. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. Now I close with this. Who then will go to hell? Because I don't want you to think in terms of bad folks. Good people go to hell. The best of people go to hell. Who then will go to hell? Well, there are some definite roads that I want to just mention to you. And if you choose to continue on them, you will find your way to hell. The road of neglect. Just do nothing. Just ignore what God says. Just keep on postponing dealing with your sin, and you will remain on the road to hell until you arrive there one day. It's not a matter of getting on the road. You were born on it. The matter is getting off of it. But there is the road of neglect. Just do nothing. Ignore what I've said today. Go on. Take your last heartbeat tomorrow, and you will find the truth of what I said. The road of unbelief. Just keep disbelieving what God says. Just go on believing the lie that all is okay. There's no alarm. I don't have to listen to that lunatic. And you will pave the road to hell. The road of works. Just keep working away at your own salvation. Just keep working as hard as you possibly can. Keep trusting in yourself and your efforts. And instead of seeing God one day in all of His glory, you will indeed see hell. The road of religion. Just stay attached to your religion, whatever it may be, however good it may make you feel, rather than turning to Christ. And hell will open wide its jaws just for you. But know this, there will surely come the time in your personal experience, if you stay on one of those roads, where you will willingly give up everything you ever had in this world for 1 second of relief in hell. Because those are the roads that go to hell. Unrighteousness and wicked deeds, and yeah, of course, but that's not the issue. The issue is, what road are you on? Because if you're not on the narrow road, you're on the broad road. And it has all kinds of names, all kinds of descriptions. And it is extremely effective in depositing every one of its travelers in the place of final destruction. Unless you get delivered off of it in this lifetime and get translated onto another road. But that only happens as you come to Christ, who is the door, who is the narrow gate, who is the narrow way, who is Himself the road. You must come to Jesus. Do today, my friends, what you will wish you had done then, when it is too late. I ask you today to accept the cry of Jesus, "It is finished," as being payment in full for all of your sins. Or you will spend eternity in hell, never being able to cry out, "It is finished." You will never be able to say those words. Take the words of Jesus, who cried out, "It is finished," as He paid the price for the sins of His people. One last thing, children, the children who are in here, you can't get to heaven on the coattails of your parents. Their faith will not do for you. And you can't assume that you're okay because you know a whole lot of people your age who are a lot worse than you. You can't trust in your Christian home, your Christian upbringing, the fact that you come to church every single week, the fact that you attend Sunday school, the fact that you have Bibles and you have family devotions, and on and on and on. None of that will get you to heaven, my friends. Kids, you have to come to the place where you receive the Savior yourself, because you recognize that you are an unworthy sinner before God, and you take Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And you are not saved until that occurs in your life. Baptism will not do it. Nothing will do it. You need to escape the fires of hell yourselves. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. You need to be pardoned. Children, listen. Today is the day of salvation for you. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Don't think you're not old enough. If you know your need of a Savior, God has quickened that to your heart, and the next thing He will quicken is to flee to Jesus to be saved. Do it! Do it before it's too late. Do it while God still grants you breath. As I've said before, I've buried many people younger than you. come to Jesus. Don't assume that just because you're young, it doesn't make any difference, or just because you're young, you get to go to heaven automatically. You need a Savior. Is hell for real? Yes, it's all too real, but you don't have to go there. And if you're a Christian, of course, you've been delivered from it. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for a Savior who, because of what He did for us, spared us, who deserved to be there, and gave us what we could never achieve on our own. Bless His holy name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning again for Your Word. We thank You for its truth, even when we have to deal with such horrible subjects. I pray, Lord, that You would use what has been preached this morning from Your Word, that You would use that very text, which is the Word of God, to enlighten, to open the hearts of people here who are trifling with spiritual and eternal things, to touch the hearts of our children, to touch the hearts of those of us who know You and remind us of what we have been delivered from, the horror of this place. Why a Savior would come and do what He did for us to deliver us from that is beyond our comprehension. But we know that it was love that drove Him to Calvary. It was love that kept Him there. It is love that has warned us. It is love that has rescued us. And it is love that will preserve us. Lord, how we thank You. We do pray, Lord, that You would give us the boldness to be preaching the Word of God to other people. May we be people who give the good news of the gospel. And may we also be people who do not shrink back from declaring the bad news when and where that is appropriate, in order that the good news might look exceedingly good, because it truly is. So, Lord, use Your Word as only You can in the hearts of all of those who have heard it to accomplish Your good and eternal purposes. And may You be glorified. May Christ and His cross be exalted. And may we bow our knees before You, our mighty Lord and King and Savior. Bless us then, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.